Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming to this workshop on such a beautiful, beautiful day. But every day is a beautiful day if you're a Christian. And so we're glad that you're here for this workshop, special workshop, One Church, a Vital Voice from 1809. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. All good things come from you, and we praise you for what you are doing this day. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to build his church. We're sorry for what we've made of it, and we ask your forgiveness for that and help us to do better in the future. May we always remember that just 12 hours from the cross, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, that the world may believe. And help us to live each day in the shadow of that cross and do what we can to help answer our Lord's prayer for unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last year, Terry Rush asked if I would help him put together a workshop on this particular theme, because this is 2009, and 2009 does mark the 200th anniversary of one of the greatest Christian unity documents that man has ever written, Thomas Campbell's Declaration and Address. And so this gives all of us in this room today a wonderful opportunity to revisit and re-examine, and more importantly, recommit ourselves to the passion for unity that caused Thomas Campbell to leave Ireland and come to America in his relentless search for Christian unity. The Declaration and Address has been called the Magna Carta of the Restoration Movement. This historic document consists of 9 major objectives and 13 bold propositions for Christian unity. Its grand design was, and I quote, to reconcile and unite men to God and to each other in truth and love to the glory of God. But not long after he arrived in this new country, Thomas Campbell found the same barrier to this grand design that he had experienced in Ireland: religious division. I heard someone say once that religious division is the devil's harvest. In Proposition 12 of the Declaration and Address, Campbell called division, and I quote, a horrible evil, fraught with many evils. He stated that division was evil. Now, evil is a strong word. It was evil because it was anti-Christian, anti-scriptural, and anti-natural, because it's natural for Christians to love one another. So Christian unity is the clarion call of the Declaration and Address. Campbell called for, and I quote, a permanent scriptural unity among the churches on the solid basis of universally acknowledged and self-evident truths, a visible unity in truth and holiness, in faith and in love. At the heart of his Irenic document is Proposition 1, and we put this on the cover of our winter issue of One Body magazine, which Marvin and I write for. I'm the editor and have been since we started this in 1984. This is the beginning of these 13 bold propositions. The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially and intentionally and constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their temperament and conduct, and none else, as none else can truly and properly be called Christian. My friend Wayne Smith, in talking about Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the 5 attitudes of Christian unity and then the 7 doctrinal planks of our unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we all know, said, The first is talking about our disposition, and the second is talking about our position. And he said, I've never had to apologize for our position. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But I've often had to apologize for our disposition, our lack of gentleness, our lack of mercy, so forth and so on. Campbell believed that the Bible and the Bible alone would be the divine standard. That's what he called it, the divine standard. And the objective would be, and again I quote him, the restoration of a Christian and brotherly fellowship with one another, an entire union of all the churches in both faith and practice according to the Word of God. This noble effort at reform in America, he said, would be a Christ-centered and Bible-based movement. And again, I quote from his introduction, Christ alone being the head, the center, His Word the rule, an explicit belief of and manifest conformity to it in all things the term. But then Campbell said in the Declaration Address something we've forgotten. Nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians, and that means force upon Christians, as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. He also insisted, and again I quote, that although inferences and deductions from Scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they can perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so. For our faith must not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power and veracity of God. I wish we had listened to him on that, because in my way of thinking, our necessary inferences have become unnecessary interferences with understanding and applying the Word of God. But most of all, Brother Campbell believed that fervent prayer and earnest efforts were expected of everyone that sought to honor Jesus' prayer for unity. Here is what he said. Are we not all praying for that happy event when there shall be but one fold as there is but one shepherd? What? Shall we pray for something and not strive to obtain it? Not use the necessary means to have it accomplished? Duty, then, is ours, but events belong to God. And so he was urging Christians everywhere not only to be praying for this every day, but also be working for it as well. Perhaps the most poignant words in the Declaration and Address is Campbell's impassioned plea to ministers and members alike. Here is what he said. Oh, that ministers and people would but consider that there are no divisions in the grave, nor in that world which lies beyond it. There our divisions must come to an end. We must all unite there. Would to God that we could find it in our hearts to put an end to our short-lived divisions here so that we might leave a blessing behind us, even a happy and united church. And all God's people said, Amen. Now, to commemorate this 200th anniversary of the Declaration and Address, there are several things going on. I hold here a copy of the Christian Standard of July last summer, talking about this event that's coming up this year. Christian Standard, if you don't know it, is the oldest weekly publication in America of any kind. It was begun in 1866. It's published in Cincinnati, Ohio, and it is to Christian churches and churches of Christ on a weekly basis what I suppose the Christian Chronicle would be on a monthly basis. But this is the oldest periodical in America of any kind on a weekly, consecutive basis, Christian Standard. And you can get it online for free, just type in christianstandard.com. But anyhow, in this June 1st issue, it's talking about this important anniversary of 2009. And on the picture, they have this. What we have here is this book which you can buy here at the workshop. One Church is a celebration of the 200th anniversary of Thomas Campbell's Declaration and Address. But it is much more. In the spirit of that stirring plea for unity from the beginnings of the Stone Campbell movement, this volume restates Campbell's 13 propositions and issues a new call for our churches to live out that vision of unity in the 21st century. And so I think you'll find this book, and you can get it at ACU Press. It's published by Leafwood, which is now ACU Press. They're in the 700 row over in the exhibit hall. He brought a case, and they sold out the first day here, and so he ordered down to Abilene, and he got a shipment in last night. So I think it's $10 or $11, but it's not the Declaration in itself in that antiquated language of 1809, but it's a restating. Douglas Foster, who is a professor at ACU, has rewritten the 13 propositions in language that all of us can understand. And my friend Clint Holloway has done a great historical background on the Declaration and Address. And then there are some contemporary reflections. I think, personally, the best one is by Rick Grover, not Rick Grace, our speaker, but by Rick Grover, the Declaration and Address for a New Millennium. And it's just a fine little resource that you'll want to have. Most of you don't have a copy of the Declaration and Address. The original, of course, is in the Disciples of Christ Historical Society in Nashville, Tennessee. I have six or seven copies because it's been printed by many others, but I didn't want to bring them out in this weather. And look at that weather now. It's starting to collect out there. Sorry to turn your thoughts there. Then in our magazine, One Body, and we're in the same row, 700 row, over in the exhibit. We brought copies of this because this entire issue is devoted, and my editorial is called the DNA, our DNA. Okay, I like to play with words a little bit. But it's in our DNA, the principles of this movement. And every one of my columnists I assigned to write on that, and we have some feature articles, and these are free for the taking over there, and I brought three or four copies here if you're leaving from here and going home. So in order to talk about this today, Terry wanted us to have voices from the three streams of the movement. And so I guess I'm representing the voice from the independent Christian churches and Churches of Christ. And I've written about this in our magazine. And what I shared with you basically is the introduction to this book, a little bit of the introduction to this book. And then that introduction was published in the Christian Standard. And I also did a little pop quiz on what do you know about the Declaration Address, 10 questions. I was going to try to spring it on you here, but I don't. The speakers are looking nervous, so I don't think I'll do that. But if you want to see it, I'll leave this up. But it's in plastic because this is out of my file notebook. Now, I want to introduce our two other presenters today. Rick Grace comes from Springdale, Arkansas. In 1984, the same year we began our magazine and began the Restoration Forum that Marvin's been a part of all those 20-some years, a movement sprang up within the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, which, of course, if you know anything about history, has been on a continuing leftward drift for a long time. Churches of Christ left them in 1906. Independent churches parted company with them in 1926, 20 years later. But within that movement, a conservative movement at first known as Disciple Renewal, and then secondly, Disciple Heritage Fellowship, has sprung up. Rick Grace is one of their finest speakers, representing the conservatives that still hold to what you would believe in this room and what Marvin and I believe, the essentials of the faith. He's going to be our second presenter, and then following him is the founder of the feast, I call him. He's the one that founded this whole workshop, Marvin Phillips, and he'll send us all away dancing and singing, I'm sure. So Rick and then Marvin.
Well, for those of you that are surprised to find that there are still evangelicals within the disciples, I bring you greetings from the minority, unfortunately, within that stream of the church. As Victor said, I've been involved in the renewal movement within the Disciples of Christ since 1984. We've had many ups and downs. We've had a whole lot more what I would consider losses than we've had victories. But God is faithful. Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And if there's anything that we need to hang our hats on, it is on the fact that we serve an unchanging God who is absolutely and entirely faithful to His spoken word. Now that deserved an amen. Okay, come on, let's get into this. God has so composed this Christian enterprise that my professor at the University of Dubuque used to love to say that the written word of necessity shares in the authority of the living word, who is Jesus Christ, and the two reflect each other and find their identity in each other. Tremendous statement of how the living word and the written word fit together. I want to dovetail, and Victor and I did not know where each other were going, so this may sound like part two, because we picked up a lot of the same things. Proposition 3 of the Declaration and Address says that nothing ought to be required of Christians as articles of faith or terms of communion but what is expressly commanded in the Word of God. I want to begin with three communion stories. Number one happened to me when I was in Ohio. My brother-in-law and my sister, God bless their souls, are Southern Baptists. We were visiting them on vacation and wanted to worship with them on Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning, my brother-in-law, who's a deacon in this particular Southern Baptist church, got a phone call that his normal Sunday school class teacher was calling in sick, and he was asking my brother-in-law to facilitate the discussion. So Bob looked at me and said, Rick, you're the pastor. You want to fill in? Sure. You know, God called me to preach to the heathen. Please understand that was just intended for humor. Had a wonderful time studying the Word of God together. And as we left the Sunday school room and went into the sanctuary, my brother-in-law turned to me and said, oh, by the way, we're having communion this morning and you can't partake. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Bob, do you consider me to be a believer? Well, sure. So I'm a believer, but I have no place at your table. Well, our table's for family members. That's interesting. Have you ever had a guest in your home? Well, yeah. Did you sit down to eat and not invite your guest? Well, no, I wouldn't think of doing that. Then do I get to come to your table? No. Story number two. For several years of my life, I served as a chaplain for hospice. Now, those of you that are familiar with that in ministry, it's a wonderful ministry to the dying. This was in rural Kansas, and had a lady that we'd gotten to know who happened to be a Lutheran, and she wanted to receive the Lord's Supper one more time before she passed away. And she told me it had to be a Lutheran. Okay, fine. I happened to know a Lutheran pastor in the town about 60 miles away from where I lived, and he agreed to go serve her communion. He took her the elements of the Lord's Supper, and right before she received the elements, she asked him, what kind of Lutheran are you? Well, she was a member of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. He happened to be from the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and she said, I'm sorry, I cannot receive this from you. And chose not to receive the elements of the supper one more time before she stood before Jesus. The third one happened to me in my town of Beloit, Kansas. I got to know quite well a member of our ministerial association who happened to be the Roman Catholic priest. He invited me to their Good Friday service. We always had a community service, but the Catholic Church always had one before that. He said, Rick, I'd like for you to come. Sure, I'll go. He said, and Rick, I want to tell you this. We will serve the Lord's Supper. Now, how many of you have ever communed in a Catholic church? Really? Wow. Were you Catholic then, or were you just invited to the table? Now that's a spiritual reason. James Hoover, who was the Catholic priest, called no man father. I couldn't do it, so he was always Jim to me. He said, "Rick, if you come to the service, I will offer you the Lord's Supper." And that about knocked me off my chair. He said, "I never ask anyone who comes to receive the elements of the Lord, whether they are Catholic or not. If they come, I serve." Well, y'all know it was some communion issues that got the Campbells in trouble for communing those who were outside of the tradition. And the sad thing is, as I understand the function of the Lord's Supper, it is the central location of what makes us one. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We stand under the blood of Jesus, and we come to His table as the greatest expression of our oneness in Christ. And yet, it's unfortunate that it is the Lord's table that often reveals the fractured nature of this thing we call the church. The relevance of the declaration and address, even though it is a 200-year-old historical document, keeps before us that unity, the unity of the body of Christ, is still our functional goal, even though at times it seems only to be a distant dream. But we can't quit dreaming. We cannot allow either the distance or the pursuit to detour us from where we need to go. I know you all know this, but the most powerful thing you are going to hear this morning is the Word of God, not the words of man. So let me read you from John 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning the 12. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved me, or loved them, even as you have loved me." The priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. As Victor pointed out, within 12 hours of His atoning death, that was His prayer. It is up to us to be part of the solution, the fulfillment of that prayer. The most famous of the 13 propositions of the Declaration and Address, in my estimation, is the first, that the church on earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. But what a sad commentary we have lived out. Our movement, the Restoration Movement, started as a drive for unity, and we've allowed it to divide into three major sections. You see, we need to be intentional about and rejoice in events like this, where even liberals are, and I'm not, but you know, you understand, where we can celebrate coming together, the whole one body movement, the restoration forums, keep the goal alive. The church and the unsaved world needs to see the church functioning as one. According to the U.S. Bureau of Statistics, in the decade of the 90s, from 1990 to 1999, over 2,500 new religious groups formed in the United States. 2,500! That is more than one every other day. That they may be one, Father. The two fastest growing religious bodies in the United States are the Mormons and the Muslims. And that ought to send shivers down us. Whether it's a cult or a different religion altogether, it ought to send shivers up and down our spine. the last statistics that I read on the growth rate of the church showed that the church in the United States is growing at a lesser rate than our birth rate as a country. And it's been estimated, suggested out of that, that we're not even converting our own children. The Christian world and the unchristian world needs a united church. It authenticates our message, it gives credibility to the gospel, and it strengthens our collective witness as who we are in the body of Christ. Vic already pointed this one out. Proposition 10 says a divided church is a horrid evil fraught with many evils. And the incredible trilogy that Campbell used, the division is anti-Christian, anti-scriptural, and anti-natural. And then he goes on to say that the results of those of that sad trilogy, quote, is that it causes Christians to condemn, hate, and oppose each other, end of quote, and brings confusion among the unsaved. In Proposition 9, Campbell says, and I will quote him, that we should consider each other as precious saints of God. That we should consider each other as children of the same family and of the same Father. Campbell's key thought, to me, in my humble opinion, was sounded as a caution in his day, and it needs to be a warning in our day. And it's not actually in one of the 13 propositions. It's in the address that follows, where he says, unity in truth is our motto. Now I want you to consider that. Unity in truth is our motto. Within the part of the Christian church that I represent, the disciples, we have confused that thought. We have confused unity and union and caused them to be the same thing. And they aren't. To the end of union, in 1962, an organization came into existence that goes under the acronym of CUCU. I'm sorry, that's COCU. That was just to see if you're still listening, okay? The Consultation on Church Union started with 4, grew to 10 churches, and the idea was that to form a mega denomination that would still define who was in and who was out. Now, how many of you could get excited about that? Well, nobody else did either. For 40 years, they beat that dead horse. But here's why. It was not a union in truth. It was a union based on the least common denominator. You see the difference? Well, let me ask you. Uh-oh, I got 2 minutes. Let me ask you this. Are we all children of God? No. John 1:12 says, to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to call themselves children of God. But how many of us have heard culturally, aren't we all God's children? And the answer is, no. We're God's creation. But we are not God's children until we receive him and believe on his name and God invests within us the right to call him Papa. That's what makes us children. But in my side of the street, we overlooked that and we went for the least common denominator. You believe in God? Hey, great, I believe in God. Let's merge. What's James say? The demons in hell believe there's a God and shudder. Let's not go the least common denominator. Let's rally to the truth. Jesus in his priestly prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then how's he finish that? Your word is truth. That's where we need to come back to. Now let me show you how this works on my side of the street. Marvin, I'm going to guard your time. So this is going to be quick. COCU died in 2002 and became QUIC. Churches Uniting in Christ. I just love these acronyms. 9 churches, and then they have a partner, mission partner. I have no idea what the difference is between those two things. The disciples are the only one of those 10 churches that practice baptism by immersion. So what are the other nine churches going to dictate as far as baptismal practice? The Episcopalians wanted to pull out because we called our denominational people regional staff and not bishops. Well, if we're going to get together, then we've got to call them bishops. And the evangelicals are going, woo-hoo, time out. Nope, not going to do that. And it kept boiling down, not to the truth, but to the least common denominator. That's a danger, my brothers and sisters. Have you noticed that we live in a day where truth is in crisis? No, that's a true statement. We live in a day of absolute cultural relativism. Truth is determined no longer by the objective standard of the word. Truth is determined culturally by the subjective standard of the individual. Well, it may be right for you. What a ridiculous statement. Or it may be truth for you. No, if it's truth, it's truth. And that's where we need to come down on. The attacks on the authority of the Scripture are the most telling attacks our culture can throw at us. So we need to recover, I think. And let me wind up with this, Marvin, so you can have your time. If you got your Bibles, it's a church gathering, right? So everybody brought your Bible? It's kind of like church. Do you realize Campbell, Alexander Campbell, never called it a worship service? Do you know what he called it? The School of Christ. And when you come to the School of Christ, you bring your textbook. Okay? Ephesians 4, familiar passage. But let's set it in its context. It's one of Paul's four prison letters. I urge you to live a life worthy of the Lord, worthy of the calling that you've received. So that's the criterion by which he's looking at. How do we live in a worthy manner? Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. But I want you to notice the construction of verse 3. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now the key word in that is maintain. Make every effort to maintain. Well, if you maintain something, what's that imply? It's already there. There's absolutely nothing we can do to create unity. It is our role to guard and maintain what the Holy Spirit has already given to the church. And that is spoken unity. Every effort to maintain it, to pursue it. And the seven ones that Victor pointed out, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. I believe the Declaration and Address that was written in 1809 has more relevance in our day than it did in his. I think it was a document that was written ahead of its time, and it was virtually ignored for 50 years. But we as the body need to recover it. Vic, let me borrow this. This is the way that Doug Foster concludes his recap. The nature of these propositions is a call to all followers of Christ today to be what Christ wants us to be. Christ's church does not reflect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is so easy to be complacent about our divisions because they seem to work. Yet the fractured nature of the body is a scandal. It hinders the word from believing. It dissipates the efforts of Christians to serve and distracts from believers from their own spiritual development. We have heard again the admonition from Isaiah 57:14, remove every obstruction from my people's way. It is the sincere intention of these propositions and of the essays that follow to bring the attention of Christians to the fundamental truths and first principles that will lead us toward a permanent unity. How far that goal is reached now remains with us. Thank you.
I want you to humor me with a little experiment before we start. We talked about the three branches of the restoration movement. And you, I suppose, are representatives of those. And I would like you, on the count of three, if you are disciples of Christ, say that. If you are church of Christ, say that. Please humor me on this. Give latitude. And if you are Christian church, say that. Would you? On the count of three. One, two, three. Church of Christ. We got more unity out of that. I wasn't kidding with you. And I think you lied to me. What I was going to say, you know, as we share all of those together, Victor's been in places where we did this, and all those denominations shouted out all of their churches, and then we said, okay, now, on the count of three, I want you to say the name of the one who died for our sins, saved us by His grace, and bought us with His blood. His name is 1, 2, 3.
Jesus.
It is real easy to get unity if you know the questions to ask. I don't read sermons either, but this one's going to be read if Barack Obama can do it. I'm going to do it. And it occurred to me listening to the two guys, and I really appreciated this, that a lot of the things that we're going to say, some of you have no idea. And I realize with mine, because it's centered on a particular thing that recently happened, some of you are going to say, what? But I really hope that the ones of you that need to get this point, and all of us do, even though you may not recognize this source, will understand why I chose to go this direction with this kind of speech and to read it word for word. Most of you know there's a directory of churches of Christ called Where the Saints Meet until the issue of this year. An earlier issue listed 26 differences among the a cappella churches of Christ, duly marked with codes. The other one, not this one, but the 2006 issue, which is a lot more charitable, decided there's not really 26 differences of people that fellowship one another, but there are 8 that do not fellowship each other among the a cappella churches of Christ. And the 2006 issue listed 5 divisions or a total of 9 subdivisions among churches of Christ. For example, within the flyleaf, these notes that followed, MS, which stood for mainstream, and that's us. Or the NI for non-institutional, referring to the churches that don't agree with orphan homes and parachurch organizations. NC represented the non-class churches of Christ with 2 subdivisions among them because of their disagreements between themselves. OC represented those that take the communion with only 1 cup, having 4 divisions among them, mainly to do with fermented or unfermented grape juice in the communion. ME was listed as... this is not a joke. You laugh as if it is. And it is funny if it weren't so absolutely serious. The ME were the mutual edification people within churches of Christ that opposed mainly located and salaried preachers. This shameful sectarianism among us was made worse this year. This is the current directory that now is called Churches of Christ in the United States, which I purchased here at the workshop. It omitted, this one, it omitted 21 churches of Christ among us previously listed without their request to remove them from the directory. And all because some of them use an instrumental service in some of their gatherings. Included and excluded was the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, which is the largest Church of Christ among us with over 5,000 members. This, I think, brings up the whole question as to just who has the right to include or exclude churches from a listing of churches of Christ. And more importantly, just who does God recognize as churches in His directory that might be called where the Lamb's Book of Life? Just who's in? Who's out? And thus this parody for which I beg your indulgence. It is rumored, though not proven, that the Apostle John published the first Where the Saints Meet while exiled on the Isle of Patmos, Book of Revelation, and having nothing to do, he began gathering information. Now, first and foremost, and while we're spoofing this, I think these points are extremely important and extremely simple that I think all can understand. First and foremost, John realized that it was Jesus who does the actual adding to his church, Acts 2:47. And in the words of the King James translation, which is not different, it just made it clear in this way, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So Jesus has the only authority to include or exclude Christians or churches from the directory. It seems clear from the second chapter of Acts that those who accepted Jesus as Lord, those who repented of their sins and were baptized, Jesus took those people individually, collectively, and added them all to His church. Acts 2:47 again. That church had no name, such as Church of Christ, or Christian Church, or Disciples of Christ. Instead, if we're concerned with Scripture, as you know all three of us are, it was known for at least, spoken of at least in three different ways. Ownership, thus Churches of Christ, or Churches of God, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Romans 16, 16. Location, thus in Scripture, Churches of the Gentiles, Galatians 1 and verse 2. Or content, thus Churches of the Gentiles, I said Churches of Galatia, the one before, and Churches of the Gentiles, Romans 16 and verse 4. John had to conclude, however, therefore, that everyone who followed these examples of these Christians and that church in the second chapter of Acts were to be included in the directory of where the saints meet. Secondly, John had to deal with the fact that while those churches enjoyed a marvelous unity and cooperation, there were nonetheless differences among them because of culture, because of opinion areas and styles, and even spiritual maturity. And this could pose a problem for traveling Christians looking for a place to worship, but might be offended or surprised by some of the things that they saw practiced by their fellow members of the church. So he decided to warn them, or at least inform them with codes to show them the difference. And the first codes revealed in Scripture were some of these, as the modern Where the Saints Meet has done. Today, as we have N-I, O-C, N-C, etc., John inserted these codes to help the first century Christians. F-W, for those that practice foot washing in John chapter 13. B-D, for those that baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. M-E slash V-O, for the meat eaters and the veggies only, Romans chapter 14. The 10-K churches would represent in Acts 15 the Jewish, the people in our churches that kept the Jewish law and wouldn't fellowship those who did not. And the others would be the NJs, the non-Jewish. And then there would be the DCs, the dress codes, for the churches James spoke about in the second chapter of James, for those that wouldn't receive people in if they weren't dressed in the right way. And there were, of course, would be several other codes. So he needed an introductory page in the first Where the Saints Meet. PG for those that needed parental guidance, and PC for those that needed personal choice should be exercised. At the bottom of the page, however, John could write in this directory of the diverse churches in the first century, he would add a reassuring note. If you attend any of these churches, the following things you can expect. Number one, God's Word will be taught. Number two, Jesus Christ will be exalted as Savior and Lord. Number three, the gospel plan of salvation will be preached and all sinners will be urged to obey it. Number four, the Lord's Supper will be taken. It might not be always on Sunday or every Sunday. Number five, a personal surrendered life will be urged by all. And number six, definitely love will be practiced here, because Jesus had said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, conclusions. I have no, and I'm not near the end. It's like Philippians in chapter 3. It says, finally, brothers, and he wasn't half through. I have no new foolproof solutions for our current dilemma of division and divisive nature. But this being the 200th year of the anniversary of the Alexander Campbell's declaration and address, I think it's timely for us to revisit his clarion call 200 years ago for unity and fellowship among churches of the Restoration heritage. I think it's timely to reexamine those soul-stirring slogans such as, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. I fear in today's world we've altered that one to read, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we hold strong, divisive opinions between us. And how about this one? In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, hey, liberty. And in all things, charity or love. And I think it's timely to revisit Scripture to make sure, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that what we believe is actually taught in Scripture. There are so many things that we have sincerely deducted. And there is room among us for human, sincere deduction. If that is not there, none of us will be saved. Some difference among us is inevitable because humans cannot come to an agreement. We do not today. They never did from day one on every issue there is. But it's amazing how short is the list of essentials in Scripture, and we'll reach that one before I get to the end of this speech here today. So we got to make sure it's actually taught in Scripture or merely sincerely deducted and very sacred to us, but not to be enforced upon others as matters of unity. If they are not, then they should be an opinion matter over which we should never divide. I had an addendum I had to write in here and saying it is even more timely to visit not the 200-year anniversary of Campbell's declaration and address, but how about the 2,000-year anniversary of the fervent prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, read by Rick earlier, and I'll reread it this moment. It is impossible to read this Scripture too many times for our people today. Jesus prayed fervently, facing the cross. What would you pray for? How important would a thing have to be to know you're dying excruciatingly in 12 hours and pray these prayers? Father, I pray for all of those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you are in the I, and I am in you. May they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17:20-21. For certain, if we finally get this one on straight, we will be able to recognize and achieve God's great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, and he does not believe will be damned. And that's got to be far more important than all these petty issues over which we divide. God's essential list seems to be incredibly short. I count the being of God, the lordship of Jesus, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the importance of the blood-bought church, the new birth, and finally, genuine commitment to the Christian lifestyle of the believer. As a fallible human being, I close, I, like you, do not know many things. There are three things I know and that you can know in this audience here today. I've been forgiven of all of my sins. I am a Spirit-filled child of God. I am a member of the right church. Now, how do I know these three wonderful things? I know them because Jesus made that offer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 47. And he said to them and to you today, if you will do these two things, I will give you these three things. He said, if you will repent and be baptized, I will forgive your sins. I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will add you as a saved person to my church. No matter what books may be put out by men, you'll be in my directory. Those whom God accepts as children, I am honored and compelled to accept as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And for all these various directories of where the saints meet, they should all come with a large label on the front cover reading, "Warning! This directory is humanly flawed and may be hazardous to your spiritual health." Thanks for being with us this morning. God bless you. You're free if you don't know it.